Well, let's begin this afternoon with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're reminded of the Lord Jesus when he was tempted by the devil, and he quoted three times from memory from Deuteronomy. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so we pray that you would show yourself to us from the pages of your word in this time. We pray, just as we've sung, that you would make us wise in knowing you, that you would cause us to know the love that you are. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'll be reading verses 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 18. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." This is a portion, it's just a small portion, of the Song of Moses, which is most of chapter 32. And the Song of Moses, I think, is the culmination of the Pentateuch. It all kind of culminates there and then ties up a few loose ends, including Moses' death, in the next two chapters. But I think the Song of Moses is, in one sense, where everything points to in the Pentateuch. And so it's an important passage of Scripture, an important song to be remembered that tells us much about the Lord. What is the Song of Moses? Well, let me introduce it by telling you three things that it does. And this is what it says about itself. Three things that the Song of Moses does, and I've mentioned these in our series. That's what we're doing on Sunday evenings, is a series in the Song of Moses, although it's been interrupted for a long break. So three things that the Song of Moses does. One, it proclaims God's name. It proclaims God's name, and I think that's perhaps the most important. It says that in verse 3 and 4. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." And then it talks about him. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." So the song proclaims God's name in most of it, except for verse 4, which talks about him by description. In most of it, it proclaims God's name by telling a story of God's dealings with his people Israel through time, past, present, and future up till the end. So it proclaims God's name by telling a story. So that's the first thing the Song of Moses does. Two, it testifies against Israel. And it says that actually before the song, chapter 31, verse 19. "Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." So the second thing this song does, it proclaims God's name and testifies against Israel. However, the song is not just a perennial deterrent to keep Israel from sin. That's not the only thing that the song is. That's not why they were taught this song. The song does more than that in proclaiming God's name and testifying against Israel. And that's the third thing that it does. The song gives life. And you see that in verse 2. That's what the song says about itself. "Give ear, O heavens, let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." So the words of this song, according to what it says, give life. They make alive, and that's why it's to have as wide of an audience as possible. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, even outside the borders of Israel. The song is to give life to us as well when we understand God's name and his dealings with Israel. So to correspond with those three things and apply it to you, the song tells the story of Israel, which is like the story of God's dealings with you. His dealings with Israel, the nation of Israel, and that's really what he's tracking in this song, is God's dealing with the national entity of Israel as it goes through time. God's dealings with the nation of Israel are more outward than his dealings with you. So that what is inward in the story of God's dealings with you and hard to see is outward in the story of God's dealings with the chosen nation of Israel. He's put them in a spotlight for others to see and understand who God is. More about that at the end. The second thing with reference to you, the song testifies against Israel. It also testifies against you in the same way that it testifies against Israel. And then the third, applying the third thing that the song is able to give you life. It's a life-giving song to you, just as it is to Israel. Now, we've reached a great turning point, one of the great dramatic turning points in this song when we look at verses 15. And this is the part of the song that especially testifies against Israel. And by way of application, it testifies against you. It describes Israel's rebellion, and it pictures Israel's rebellion in a memorable way. This is the third message that I've given on this psalm, and it's sort of the third panel in this song. First, there's an introduction, verses 1 through 4, and that tells what the song is and what it does, how it's to be used. And then the second panel, and that's sort of the beginning of the story, it just speaks of God's goodness to Israel, that he's a father to them, that he was good to them, that he cared for them, that he created them as a nation and did only good towards them. It already hints at and introduces Israel's rebellion, even when it speaks of God's goodness. But here in verse 15, and this is sort of the third panel, verses 15 to 18, Israel's rebellion, it focuses and shifts to speak of Israel's rebellion. Now, as I read through this, if you're paying really a close attention, you could have noted, and if you remembered from last time, you could have noticed that there's sort of what's called the chiastic structure, in that he goes through backwards, more or less, what God's been describing about his goodness. And basically, Israel and their rebellion, they undo everything that God has done for them in his goodness towards them. So Israel reverses and rejects everything that God did for them in goodness in reverse order from the way it's been described, and repaid evil for good for what the Lord does. So this is shorter than the paragraph that came before it, but the inner would match the inner, or the last part of the earlier paragraph would match the first part of this one. And you'll notice that both of those speak of eating, what the Lord fed them in the land of Israel when he caused the land in his goodness to produce all this wonderful food, honey, oil, milk, fat of rams, as much as they wanted to eat, blood of grapes. And it begins talking about Israel eating, growing fat, or pictured as growing fat and rebelling against the Lord. And then it speaks of the Lord, he tells them to remember the past, and Israel introduces new gods, gods that have come lately. And finally, it speaks of them neglecting the rock. And that's the Lord's name that he's unpacking, is that the Lord is a rock to them. So more or less, it undoes everything that the Lord has done in his goodness. So it begins speaking about food. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and we'll return to that in just a moment. But let me focus on this name, Jeshurun. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and it describes it, and then it kind of takes a break to make an accusation against Jeshurun. Jeshurun, you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. But the name Jeshurun, it's Israel. It's a stand-in name for Israel. It's another name for Israel. And it means upright one. Jesher or Yeshar is the word for upright. It's not the word for righteousness, that's a different word, but it's the word for upright, moral, speaking of moral uprightness. And it's the same word that's used for the Lord in verse 4, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright, Yeshar is he. And so Israel is called Jeshurun, using the same word, the upright one, matching the character of God. A commentary or a book that I've been using and really enjoyed in going through this says this of the name, that it's the ideal prophetic name for the Jewish nation, and it's what Israel will someday be, the upright one. And I like that, the ideal prophetic name. It's used in three other places in Scripture, and let me show you those places, and I think you'll see that it is the ideal name for Israel, and so this is the standout. This goes against that because this speaks of Israel's rebellion. So chapter 33 and verse 5, and chapter 33 is also at the end of the Pentateuch, of course, and it's the Lord pronouncing blessing through Moses upon Israel. And so he's looking into the future, and there's blessing for all 12 tribes. And so it reaffirms those blessings, and it uses this name that's going to describe Israel in blessing, Jeshurun. And so it speaks of the Lord, verse 3, indeed, he loves his people. All thy holy ones are in thy hand, and they followed in thy steps. Everyone receives of thy words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. And so it presents a wonderful picture of the Lord on Mount Sinai as king in Jeshurun, his upright people. And then verse 26 at the end of this, speaking of the future blessing on Israel, it says, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. And so it speaks of the Lord with his blessing poured out upon his people who are called Jeshurun at this point. And then the last one is in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 2. Isaiah 44, it says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, upright one, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty ground, streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And this is in the midst of the servant songs, and as you might remember from Dr. Boyd, sometimes Israel is called God's servant. Israel has that role of being God's servant. They failed in that role, and so God raises up a successful servant, which is Christ, and then he makes Israel to be a successful servant as well. But this is one of the passages that speaks of Israel as God's servant and looks forward to the time of Israel's success and calls them Jeshurun. So it's with irony, sarcasm, whatever you want to call it, here in this song that Moses says, Jeshurun, the upright one, grew fat and kicked. He's deliberately calling attention to what doesn't fit and how unfitting this is, that the upright one, God's upright one, would grow fat and kick against God. He's already spoken of this right after he said that God is upright. He said that Israel, according to their actions, are not his children because of their defect. That's in verse 5. Because of their blemish. They don't look like his children. They don't act like his children, even though he's chosen them to be his children and created them as his children. And so Jeshurun, the one chosen to be upright and to represent the Lord, is anything but that, and is pictured here as an overfed and unmanageable cow who eats all the Lord's blessing and rejects the Lord for it, kicks the Lord, has no gratitude toward the Lord for his goodness towards them. You, Jeshurun, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat thick and sleek. And this is a word, Dr. Boyd talked about some of these, the word sleek at the end there. It's only used once in the Old Testament. And so it means either to become gorged or to become obstinate. It means one of the two, but both of those fit this picture of this overfed and then unmanageable cow. Now, the last part of this song ended on the note of food. And it specifically contrasted how God was good to Israel in the wilderness, verses 10 to 12, with how he's good to them in the land of Israel by pouring out blessing to them in terms of food, which they didn't have in the wilderness. And it uses this picture when it talks about God's goodness to them in the wilderness, in their wilderness wanderings during that time, verses 10 through 12. It says, he found him in a desert land, a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him in the wilderness. He guarded him as pupil of his eye. And then there's this picture of the eagle teaching its young to fly. An eagle stirs up its nest, pushing out the chicks, whatever the young eagles are called, and then hovers over its young as they fly, and then spreads his wings under them to make sure that they're able to fly and to practice flying without being hurt. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. And we talked about last time in the wilderness wanderings, God showed special care to his people. Teaching them to fly is the picture, but what he's really teaching them to do was to trust him. And so he treated them in a special way. He fed them manna for their food, not pouring out a ton of abundance on them like he did in the land, but feeding them manna in order that they might learn, like a young eagle learning to fly, learn to trust in the Lord. And then when he brought them into the land, the training period is over. And now he pours out his blessing on them, which is described in terms of food. And we've already looked at that in verses 13 and 14, which talks about this abundance of food. The food is no longer being parceled out to them like the manna every day so the Lord can teach them their training period. But now it's being poured out upon them. And we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and which explains all this. And last time I didn't feel like we had enough time to read it, but I'd like to read it. Deuteronomy chapter 8, because it explains this about the Lord teaching them to trust him in the wilderness and using food to do so. So let me read Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 2. It says, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with the manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So that was their training time. They were to learn that for when they were in the land, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but they should trust in the word of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That's the Lord taking care of them in the wilderness, teaching them to trust him. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son, or as an eagle teaches their young to fly. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity. That's different from the wilderness, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built houses and lived in them, and your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground, where there was no water. He brought forth water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And it shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of your God. So what the song predicts about Israel is the very thing that the Lord trained them in the wilderness to do, to trust him, and to trust him even when the abundance came. When they were in the land, they're going to fail to do. And so Jeshurun, the upright one, when he grows fat and satisfied with all the blessings of the Lord, instead of thanking the Lord, instead of obeying the Lord and trusting the Lord, is going to kick against him. So the picture is of this cow who kicks, and then he says, in the last part of verse 15, then he forsook the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. The first word for what he does, he forsook God who made him. And this means to abandon or put away with indifference. Could be contempt, but it could be just indifference. In fact, this is the word that's used that Israel in the law was to let their land lie fallow for part of the year. They were to leave it alone. And so this is what Israel is going to do to God. He's going to abandon God who has made him. And then the next word is stronger than this word that can mean just to neglect. He forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And this is a word that has the word fool in it. So he not only abandons the God who made him, but he treats the rock of his salvation as if God is a fool. And this is how Israel is, what is predicted about Israel in the song. Well, God is not only rejected, but he's also replaced. And that's in verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. This is the first time that is introduced in this song, but not the last time, the jealousy of God. And this is there's a sense in which the song stoops to our level to explain something to us about God and describes him in terms of jealousy. Dr. Boyd talked about the Bible using pictures and metaphors, and the way he described it was speaking of X in terms of Y. And I think that's, in a way, this is an example of that. He is speaking of God in terms that are appropriate to men, the jealousy of God. And so he's ascribing to God attributes like jealousy. We know what that is. That pertains to man. They made him jealous with strange gods. But this is a holy jealousy. God's jealousy is a divine perfection. It is holy in the sense it's not like ours, which flares up in a moment and then changes and goes away. But God has a holy jealousy for himself, which is aroused by strange gods. They made him jealous. This is what he's predicting about Israel. They made him jealous with strange gods, and with abominations, they provoked him to jealousy. God's jealousy is actually something very precious, a very precious truth about God to a Christian, that he must have the full and undivided affection of his people, and he seeks it. And James chapter 4 and verse 5 speaks of God jealously pursuing this undivided devotion in his children, and even doing it in grace. And it's a verse that translators have a difficulty with explaining exactly how it all fits together, but the idea comes across. James 4 and verse 5, do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so God jealously desires undivided attention, devotion, love, without any rival. And James says he pursues that jealous agenda with grace in his children, in his holy jealousy. But of course, his jealousy is very fearful as well to those who are not his children. And so it's a dangerous thing to provoke the Lord to jealousy. The Gentile pantheons, the pagan gods, are content to share their honors with new gods. And so the Romans sort of brought in all the Greek gods, maybe changed their name. They were happy to coexist. They even made room for old Egyptian gods and Babylonian gods and Canaanite gods, and they could take their place and assume one of the old gods' identity or stand as a different god. But God is not like this. He is jealous, and he will not stand to have any rival or any substitute. And so it speaks of Israel. They made him jealous with foreign gods. God is their father, but they make him jealous with foreign gods. And then that they are abominations. With abominations, they provoked him with anger. And whatever is the substitute for God is always less than God, and is always leads to, ultimately, an abomination. And of course, that's true with the pagan gods, who are cruel and obscene and debased, and their worshipers become like them. So they made him jealous with strange gods, and with abominations they provoked him to anger. Then it goes further. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. This speaks of new gods. Remember in verse 7, the song instructs Israel to remember the days of old. Ask your fathers about the God who made you, who formed you into a nation, and they will tell you of the God of old, the God of eternity of old. But he warns them here about new gods who their fathers did not know, who came lately. It says about these new gods that Israel will sacrifice to demons who were not God. And this word demons, there's only two places in the Old Testament where this word is used, and I'll show you the other place where it's used. So it's not clear exactly what this word means, but the Greek translation, which was done before Christ, a couple hundred years before Christ, uses the Greek word demon, which sounds like our word demon. And so this speaks of the demons. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 10 how that the demons actually stand behind the worship of the idols and encourage it and partake in it. And so Israel, in adopting these strange gods who are nothings, are also, it says, they sacrifice to demons who are not gods. The other place that this word for demon is mentioned in the Old Testament is in Psalm 106 and verse 37. I'll just turn there. It says, I'll start in verse 34. It says, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, and that's the same word, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood, and they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. And so Israel, in kicking against God, they go to the substitute, the strange new god, and there's demons that stand behind this, and they become an abomination. It speaks of the strange new gods and these demons as being those whom your fathers did not dread. And the word that's used for dread is not a word that's ever used for the fear of God. There's a fear of God that is right. It's mixed with trust always, and there's a word that's used for it. It's just the normal word for fear. But this word is the word dread. It's the word that's used for to shudder or to be terrified. Jeremiah uses it to speak of a horrible thing being done in a different form. So it speaks of horror and terror. It's never used for the fear of God, but it's used by the idols. It's used by the substitutes. Whatever it is that you substitute in the place of God enslaves by a dread, by this terrible dread that he says the new gods who came lately, your fathers did not dread. They weren't enslaved to these gods and did not dread them in the past. And so this is another way in which the gods represented by these demons are unlike the Lord, who is tender towards his people and is like a father to them. And then verse 18 finishes the portrait of this rebellion of Israel. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. There's two words used here for what they do, and they both mean to forget. You neglected or forgot the rock who begot you. And this is the third time in the song the word rock is used of God. And that's an important word that speaks of God as a shelter, as a refuge, as a protection, as the one who gives salvation, even in the midst of enemies. And he's spoken of here as a rock that they neglected, and especially in contrast to the gods who are not gods at all. And he's going to return to that in verse 31. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. And so the Lord is a rock, especially in comparison to these other gods. So it says about Israel, you neglected, you forgot the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. And those obviously are matching lines. They're similar to each other. But the first description of the rock who begot you is just the normal for to beget a child. The second one speaks of travail. It actually speaks of labor pains. You forgot the God who gave you birth. And I think there's another instance in this song where the description of God, he's stooping to speak of himself in a way that we can understand. I think that's something that this song does over and over again for us in describing who God is. In his goodness, he takes pains. He stoops to be your father who gave you birth with labor and with travail and with pain. The commentary that I've been reading and enjoying on this says about this passage, his love and compassion for his children is as strong as that of a father and as tender as that of a mother. And that's the picture of God's goodness that comes out of this song, and yet it is neglected. Not only did Israel forget and abandon and treat as a fool God who blessed them with so much, but in the end, as we know from the rest of Scripture, they crucified his son when he came, the one who was the brightness of his father's glory and the express image of his person. And so the crucifixion of Christ fits with this picture, this portrait of Israel's rebellion. Now, that's the end of our verses to go through for this section. I think it's important that you see yourself in this mirror and in this portrait, this ugly portrait of Israel's rebellion, because this mirror is a life-giving mirror to all who see themselves reflected back in it. What it shows you is that your greatest sin is not what you can see, your sin towards other people. That's on the surface. But your greatest sin is how you've treated God. That's what Israel is accused of, is growing fat in receiving God's blessing and kicking against God and then putting a substitute, something so much less than God, in the place of God in order to forget him. And that sin here in Scripture is revealed for what it is. And so we are like Jeshurun, upright, the one receiving God's blessing should be upright according to everything that God has done for us and the way he has treated us. But we grow fat receiving God's blessing and then kick against him. So it's important to see yourself in this mirror in order for this to be a life-giving mirror, to see yourself as parallel to Israel. Now, let me ask this question, and this gets ahead of ourselves in the song, so it'll help if you've read ahead in this song, or if you know the rest of your Bible, which I think you do. And that is, what will God do? Is the portrait of his rebellious people, Israel, they're chosen, but they are sinful. They're kicking against him in the worst way. And so what will God do to his people? And the answer is, as the song continues, he will make war against his people. That's what's described as the song continues. He's going to turn his hand against them, but never wiping them out, never forgetting that they are his chosen people. And so he's going to turn his hand against them, but in order to draw them to repentance at the end. I was particularly struck by, in our Sunday school, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, which also looks to the end of the story with Israel, to the time of great trouble in Israel. Daniel chapter 12. Speak of the time of the end. 12 verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will rise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Then it goes on to describe this time. There's a man dressed in linen, and he's asked a question about how long the time that he's speaking of will be. And he says, verse 7, I heard the man dressed in linen who is above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As soon as Israel's power is shattered, as soon as, that's when all these things will be completed, and that's when Israel as a nation is going to turn in repentance to the Lord. So the Lord is going to make war against his people, Israel, not to destroy them, but in order to shatter their power so that they turn to him and experience the blessing, all of the blessing that he has promised to them. And so I think it's important not just to see yourself in the mirror of this portrait of rebellion, but also to see yourself in the mirror of how God deals with his chosen nation. And this is where the Israel outwardly, God's dealings with Israel outwardly show you a mirror of how he deals with you inwardly, what can't be seen as well. Because the Lord doesn't make war against you outwardly when he calls you to salvation. What he does is he makes war against your conscience. He makes war against your conscience inwardly. And when he does that, he's not against you. He's calling you to himself. He's calling you near to himself. In order to do that, he hides his fatherly face. And this song is going to speak of God hiding his face from Israel and yet yearning for them the whole time. And so when God makes war inwardly against your conscience, and afflicts you in this way, if you belong to him, he's hiding his fatherly face behind this stern appearance. He's not fatherly to your conscience when he is fatherly to you. He doesn't build it up and make it strong in your rebellion against him. He attacks it. He accuses it. He cuts it to the quick. But it's all in order that he might heal it and heal you in Christ, and to draw you to Christ. In think of this song, I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again. I think of a vivid picture from Israel's history, and it's the same time that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. It's when the city of Jerusalem is a smoking ruin. All the walls of protection have been torn down, and it's in rubble and in ashes. And God has promised to exalt this city. That's what his word says. He has chosen it as his own city, and he's going to exalt it above all others, and yet it's in ruins. And Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, as he looks at this, that God's loving kindnesses indeed never cease and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness to everything that you have promised. And he goes on in that chapter to say, the Lord does not afflict willingly, is usually how it is translated. But what it really says is, he does not afflict from the heart. He's only hiding himself in order to call his people to himself, that he might exalt Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, in the end, as he will do at the end of the story. So in seeing this picture, and even thinking of the scene of Jerusalem when Lamentations is written, you're seeing outwardly, as in a mirror, the way that the Lord deals with his chosen among those who are sinful. That's us, the way he deals with us. And that is, as it says later in this song, verse 39, he wounds in order to heal. He kills in order to give life. And none can deliver from his hand. When the Lord deals with you in grace, your conscience is a smoking ruin, like Jerusalem was. And all the walls built up to protect you from God's accusation that the Pharisees were so good at building up are torn down. And if God is gracious to you, God is the one who has done it and torn it down and brought it low. But he does not afflict from the heart. He's only hiding himself for a moment in order to draw you near to Christ. And as soon as you turn to him, that's what it says in Daniel, as soon as the power of the holy people is shattered, then the Lord is going to bring about all of his blessing. And so as soon as we draw near to the Lord in Christ, he blesses us with his favor. He floods our hearts with the Holy Spirit, with a sense of his presence, and with a sense of what we'll understand at the end, and that is that all things are working together for our good, and all things come from the loving hand of our Father. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are holy. We thank you that you are a rock. We thank you for your ways, that all your ways are true and faithful, and all your ways are upright and righteous. And we thank you for the way that you have treated us. You've given us so much good. And when we respond in sin, instead of abandoning us, you afflict us inwardly in the conscience, not in order to destroy us, but in order to make us alive, in order to set us free, in order to set us free in Christ and draw us near to yourself. We thank you for your ways. We thank you that you are a Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.